Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, the 13th chapter? And I'd like to begin this morning by reading some of the opening passages there. Relax, we won't read all chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. The book of Judges, chapter 13, beginning in the first verse, it says, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines.' Then the woman went to her husband and told him, 'A man of God came to me, and he looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death." And when Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" And the angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering and offer it to the Lord..." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with a grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." And the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtol. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach and direct us in a way that would make these things understandable, applicable, meaningful to the lives that we live every day in this world. That we might get a glimpse of who you are and of the perfection of your plan for every one of our lives. We trust you, Lord, that you'll do this and far more, for we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In the Gospel of John, Jesus made a statement about the Spirit. He said the following in John 3:8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." essentially, he was saying that there is something basically incomprehensible about the way that the Spirit of God moves and works. So that we cannot really say that it is something that falls within the parameter of human comprehension and certainly of human control. But at the same time, we can recognize its effect as it moves across the face of the earth, and we can recognize the Spirit's effect as it moves in the hearts and the minds of those whom God chooses to touch by it. The Spirit expresses itself, we're told in Scripture, in two very distinct ways. The first is called the gifts of the Spirit. The Greek word is charismata, and it refers to a divine empowering that God gives to the believer, a divine capacity to accomplish works of ministry and service. In chapter verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul sums it up this way. He says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit." In other words, these are not skills or talents. They're not something that can be learned or taught or trained. They are a divine capacity whereby we become capable of edifying and building one another up in the common faith. They are given to us as a capacity whereby the church might minister and serve one another. And Paul tells us that everyone in the church, everyone who is truly a believer in Jesus Christ, has a giftedness, a capacity in which we can serve one another. But there is a second term that we find appearing in the Scriptures regarding spiritual expression in our life, and it's called the fruits of the Spirit. And the word fruit in the Greek means the same thing that we see here in English. It literally means fruit. And one thing that's interesting about fruit is it is not a work or a service as is giftedness, but rather it's a natural expression of what's taking place on the inward man. In John chapter 15, Jesus said that if we abide in Him, we will bring forth much fruit. And He said, "Herein is my Father glorified, in that you bring forth fruit, much fruit." And then He tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit." And that's a very different thing than the gifts of the Spirit. Now you may be wondering, why are you making this distinction? Well, for a very important reason. Just because somebody is gifted does not mean that they necessarily are walking in the fruit of the Spirit. One of the scariest things to me as a pastor is something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance." In other words, if God has gifted me as a pastor teacher, He has given me that divine empowering in my life to expound the Word of God and to apply it in ways that are meaningful to your life and to my life, that does not necessarily mean that as a consequence, I am going to be walking in the intimacy of fellowship with God. How do I know whether a believer is walking intimately with God? Well, it's not in the outward expression of their giftedness. In other words, Jesus put it this way. He said to His disciples and to the people in general, "Submit yourself to the rabbis and the priests and the teachers of the law. For they sit," He said, "in Moses' seat. They occupy the office of ministry, and God will bless the office, because He loves His people." But He said, "Don't do as they do." Now this is a significant distinction to make. In other words, I can stand up here and I can declare the Word of God in all truth and then go away and live my life in a contradiction to the very truth that I preach. And I have found that many people assume that because God uses them to minister to others, that that becomes a guarantee or an assurance or a proof that they are walking in intimacy of fellowship with God. The gifts of the Spirit are given to us to accomplish the purposes of God. And as we look at the life of Samson, it becomes very clear that from the very moment of his conception, he was gifted by God to accomplish the plan of God. Yet his own life was a personal disaster. Why? Because he had the gifting of the Spirit, but he didn't walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And what is required to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life? You must abide in intimacy and in fellowship with God. The fruit of the Spirit is that which comes out of my life as a consequence of those quiet, private, and intimate times that we spend with God. And it's a wonderful, beautiful thing when a man or woman of God not only walks in the giftedness of the Spirit, but also is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Because there's a wonderful congruence and harmony of their life and their testimony and their teaching that goes hand in hand when those two things are as they should be. So that when we look at our Christian profession, we often say it's not just what you talk, but it's also what you walk. The talk and the walk need to be two things that we seek to have at the same time. My talk may simply be what I profess as a result of my particular giftedness, but my walk is what I reveal to be true about my intimate relationship with God. Are the fruits of the Spirit enabled to manifest themselves in my life? So that when I teach the Word of God, do I teach it with love? When I teach the Word of God, do I do it with patience, with kindness, with long-suffering, with tenderness, gentleness, patience, with self-control? When those things are in agreement, there is a beauty and an empowering in our lives. And so when we look at the life of Samson, one of the things that troubles, in fact, one of the guys on the team was asking me this morning, how come Samson is listed with one of the faithful when his life was one of debauchery? Well, we might say because we've come to the end of Samson's life, we find that in the end, he fulfilled the plan of God. But ever since the men's retreat a few weeks ago, I've used this illustration because it just is very descriptive, and I've used it with you the last couple of weeks about the story about the dog in the back end of the pickup. It just is a very compelling story to me, illustration, I should say. Then, you know, that poor dog, you can tie him up in the back of your pickup and say, now stay there, and you drive down the freeway, and if the dog stays in the back of the pickup, he's going to get from point A to point B, and he's going to enjoy the trip. He's going to stick his head out the side and hang his tongue out and go, and, you know, all those things the dog do, and he'll say, wasn't that a wonderful trip? Or the dog can say, I'm tired of sitting in the back of the pickup, I'm getting out. And if he jumps out because he's tethered to the truck, he's still going to get to point A to point B, but he's going to be in bad shape when he gets there. That's Samson. The plan of God cannot be averted, either in his life or in your life. That if you have truly come to an intimacy of relationship with Jesus Christ, you've been truly born again of the Spirit, there is a plan that is unfolding in your life, and you are going to start at point A, and you're going to get to point Z according to the plan of God. But the thing is, you have a choice that you can walk the path of obedience to God or you can walk the path of disobedience. And you can really tell the difference between the way that people look who walked in obedience and those who walked in disobedience. And unfortunately, Samson is the ultimate expression of a guy who was gifted by God but did not invest his heart in the Lord so that the fruits of the Spirit might manifest himself. And where is that most evident? Well, in this last area of fruitfulness called self-control. This is probably the most overlooked gift of all when we talk about spiritual gifting. It's interesting to me, our spiritual fruitfulness, I should say. Because whenever people talk about the work of the Spirit in their life, they talk about love and joy and peace and long-suffering. When you get to this idea about self-control, there are many people who think that's in contradiction to a Spirit-controlled life. That if I'm filled with the Spirit, there's supposed to be kind of this spontaneous impulsiveness about me. But that's not correct at all. A truly Spirit-controlled life is wonderfully self-controlled, particularly by definition of the very term that's used here in the New Testament. It means the virtue of one who masters his desires and his passions, especially his sensual appetites. It's the man and woman whose life is not given to excess and is not given to impulse. And what is the source of that control? It really is somewhat of a misnomer to say it's self-control, but rather it's surrendering the controls of my life to the will of the Spirit of God within me. Bringing my life under submission to the will of God's Spirit that is resonant in my heart. When I do that, when I submit to that, I find that I do not live a crazy, chaotic, disorganized, disjointed life. But that all comes out of following after the whims and the desires and the impulses of my own fleshly desire. The emphasis upon self-control is surprisingly strong. I found at least 16 different New Testament references to the believer living a life of self-control. But my favorite passage in the whole Bible dealing with it is found in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 25:28, Solomon says this about self-control in our lives. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Well, we don't live in walled cities these days. Now, if we lived in parts of Southern California, you live in a walled city. But up here, we don't really live in walled cities. So it's hard for us to grasp. But if you read through the Old Testament in particular, you'll find that every time Israel was overcome by their enemies, one of the first things they would do in Jerusalem is they would tear down the walls of the city. You know why? If you don't have walls, you're defenseless against an invading army. And so Solomon said, when you're a man who doesn't understand this idea of self-discipline, self-control in your life, and its importance in your life, in other words, you're just given to go with the flow, you surrender to your impulses and your desires, what do you become like? You become defenseless against the enemy. And who is our enemy? Well, Paul's very clear. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. There is a spiritual entity, Lucifer, Satan, the power of darkness, the prince of this world, the prince of the air, whom Peter said goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so that roaring lion comes to your life and he sees that you have no protective walls around you. That it takes no great effort on his part to fling temptation in your path. And like a hungry dog, you go chasing after whatever piece of meat he throws in front of you. You become a man who is led away to your own destruction. Brought to the point, as Samson was brought to the point of his destruction. Well, let's talk about the story of Samson. As we just read in reading through this 13th chapter, we find that he was a man who was raised by God at a very, very low spiritual time. It begins by saying, once again Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this is becoming a very redundant phrase for us as we've gone through Judges. But one of the things that I pointed out is that we see that each time this comes, they have cycled down lower and lower and lower. How low a point has Israel come to at this time? They've come to the place where their apostasy has destroyed their unity as a community of believers. And that's what it does, you know. Apostasy destroys the unity of the church. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said to them, you are biting and you are devouring one another. He says you have divisions and strifes and accusations. He said it is an indication of what? What's the word he uses? Do you remember it is? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. What is an indication of? Starts with C. Communism. Capitalism. What? Nobody knows? Preach it to me, brother. Well, I'll help you. Are you not yet carnal? Now, carnal is not a flattering term in the biblical sense. Carnal means that you are operating on the selfish focus of human appetite. You are basically living your life in the realm of, if it feels good, I'll do it. If you get in my way, I'll push you out of the way. It's a non-relational attitude of life. Simply saying, I will live to gratify myself. They were brought as a result under subjection to the Philistines for 40 years. By far and away the longest period of oppression that's recorded in the text. But unlike other times when they came under the heaviness of their bondage and they cried out to God for deliverance, now they've just simply assimilated themselves into their situation. So much so that later on we find when the Philistines come to take Samson, his own brethren bind him and turn him over to the Philistines. Now this is a significant change in things as well from a historical perspective. Because up to this time we find that the oppressors keep on changing. The first time we find their oppression comes from the resident Canaanite peoples that were still left over from the earlier conquest. And then we find that the Midianites coming from the Arabic countries of the Arab Peninsula were coming into the land and oppressing them. And then it was the Ammonites and the Moabites who lived to the east of them. But now it's the Philistines. And the Philistines are a whole different race of people. They were the original inhabitants of the Greek Isles who were pushed out by the northern tribes that eventually made up the Greek culture. They got in their boats and they sailed marauding and pirating all the way down the Mediterranean coast. They tried to invade Egypt and were beaten back by the Egyptians and eventually settled into what today is called the Gaza Strip. That same region, the Gaza region, in the southern part of Israel. And there it was that they built five cities. And in their processes of traveling, they developed a military advantage over the Israelites. They learned how to forge weapons of steel and iron based upon the technology they got from the Hittites to the north. And so the Israelites militarily were not prepared. Plus, the Philistines were, by their very culture, extremely militaristic. And so as they began to set up their kingdom and began to expand it, the Israelites were no match to them. They caved in under their conquest and eventually came to be subservient and enslaved to these new Philistine intruders who had come into the land. And they continued to dominate over Israel until the time of King David, many years later. King David was the one who finally overcame the Philistines and the last of the intruders in the land. Well, Israel had come to a place, because of their sins, where now they were essentially a broken people. The unity of the tribes had been lost. Their reverence for God and His ways had completely been obliterated. And that is why we find God chose one man. In every other instance, He would raise up a man and say, send out the message to all the tribes and tell them to come together and fight against your enemy. Because it is God's desire to bring His people into community, to bring them into a unity of fellowship. He speaks of it in the Psalms about how beautiful it is in God to see the brethren dwelling together in unity. But there's no unity left now in Israel. Their carnality has brought them to divisiveness and self-seeking. And so once again, as is always the case, God starts with one man, but now we find that this man operates different than any of the other judges before him. He operates on the basis of a Herculean strength that's not mythological, but is real. A personal, physical power to overcome the enemies of Israel in his own strength. And that is not a sign of the goodness or the greatness of Israel's situation. It becomes an indication of how sad and shallow. And one of the things we find is that God always gives us leaders like unto ourselves. Our leaders oftentimes become a manifestation of our own character and our own failings. And Samson became really emblematic of the condition of the nation as a whole. But God says this man's going to have a special beginnings. He's going to be a Nazarite. Not to be confused with a Nazarene. It said of Jesus that he was a Nazarene because he was of the city of Nazareth. But a Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, means a branch that is separated, one that is separated from the rest. And a Nazirite vow was something that was taught in the book of Numbers to Israel, that when a man or a woman decided that they wanted to separate themselves unto God for His service, they would take upon themselves a vow of the Nazirite. And it involved basically two things. One, actually three things. One, they would shave their heads at the beginning of their vow and leave their hair uncut until the end of their vow. A commitment to God. So that as their hair grew long, people would say, this is a holy man. Secondly, they were to eat nothing that came from the grapes. No raisins, no grape juice, no raw grapes, no wine, nothing. Or any kind of fermented drink was allowed to them because they were separated unto the Lord. And thirdly, they couldn't touch a corpse. They couldn't even go to their own family's funeral. If they did, they'd violate their vow. They were separated unto God completely. And God said to this woman, He said, your son is going to be a Nazir from your womb, from the moment of his conception. So that the mother took the vow upon herself as the child was gestating within her own belly. There are only a few examples of this in the whole Bible. In fact, there are three. The first one here, of course, is Samson. The second one comes later in 1 Samuel, and that is Samuel. And the third is Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And what is really interesting to me, as kind of a side note here, is that each of these women were barren before this child was born. In fact, in the biblical text, there's five women who are told to us who go through periods of barrenness, which in the eyes of the Jews was a curse. Because they saw childbirth as being the blessing of God for many reasons, but particularly because God said from the womb would come forth the Messiah. And every man-child that was born was viewed as potentially being the Messiah that would come and deliver His people and remove them from sin and raise up the kingdom of Israel. But to be barren, therefore, was viewed as being the disfavor of God. And women also say, what is it that I've done, God, to deserve this curse upon my life? And what is important, I think, for us to grasp is that God purposely took these women down this path of shame and disfavor because it was a path of personal emptiness. He was causing them to be emptied out completely beyond what is normally experienced by people in life because He wanted to fill them with His greatness. And I think there's a real parabolic lesson for every one of us in this. But if we desire to be greatly used of God, we also have to allow Him to greatly empty us of ourselves. And so it is that what was viewed by these women as being a sign of God's lack of blessing was actually the preparation of His blessing. And when He brought them to the fullness of that preparation, He brought forth a child who was going to be specially used and empowered of God. And from very early in his life, he began to manifest this significant power. But you see, what is lacking, as I said before, in Samson, was the character qualities that enabled him to use that empowerment in a way that would be a blessing for him as well as a deliverance for Israel. That's why as the story moves on in chapter 14, we find that Samson comes to the age of marrying, and instead of choosing to marry a woman within the covenant of Israel, he looks to a woman of the Philistines. Not only indicating that they have become joined together with such an intimate level with the Philistines, begin to blend with them and be absorbed in their culture, but they have lost all the distinctives of faith, even though his parents feebly try to say, well, aren't there nice girls in our own neighborhood you can marry? He says, no, I want that Philistine woman. You know, there's those Philistine women, there's something about them I like. And you know what it was? They were seductive. They were of the Greek culture who viewed sexual immorality as being normal. In the Greek culture, homosexuality was rampant. In the Greek culture, the men took their sons when they became of age to the local brothel to have them engage in sexual intercourse as part of their maturation process. The role of the prostitute in many places was synonymous with the priesthood. And so it's no wonder that he was attracted to it, because here was a man who had never learned to control his internal passions. And so he looked at these women who were much more sensual, much more aggressive in their attitudes, and he said, I want one of those. And so his parents yielded to his desires. Now what's interesting, it says, and this is kind of a fascinating dynamic to me, is how that oftentimes God will use our weaknesses to parallel with his greater purposes. There's nothing that you and I ever do that surprises God. And that surprises many of us to hear that. Because we kind of live our lives, you know, kind of trying to peek around the next corner, and we don't think God even knows what's coming next. And that's why when things don't go the way we want them to go, we get depressed and irritated and angry, because we're sure that neither God nor us foresaw it, and we beat ourselves up real good saying, why didn't I foresee that coming in the first place? Not realizing that most times God is simply allowing his plan to unfold in your life. So we find that Samson's parents are bemoaning the fact that their son wants to do this, and it says, yet they did not understand that God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And in this was not only an occasion against the Philistines, but also a value which Samson didn't learn. And the lesson was, don't mess with these people. Don't get involved on that level. Samson never learned that lesson. But what was the occasion that God was seeking? Well, he goes down, and on his way to make the preparations or to propose this young lady, a lion leaps out of the bushes at him. And in those times, we know that there were many wild animals. But Samson had such incredible physical strength, he literally destroyed the animal there, killed it on the spot, and walked away. When he comes back, going back to his parents' home, because bees tend to be carnivorous, will eat flesh, they had built a nest or a honeycomb inside the carcass of this animal. Well, when he goes down to the wedding feast would last for 7-8 days many times, sometimes longer in some cultures. And it would be consummated at the end when the man would take his bride and go in and they would consummate their relationship through physical intimacy. But from the time that the parents agreed that the children would marry, that was as if they were legally bound at that point. She became his wife, he became her husband. The deal was sealed. And so as Samson is going back down there, they're having this great celebration. Because he's not a Philistine, they bring out all these men from the city to be his groomsmen, to party with him. And as he's sitting there, he gets this clever idea in his mind. He's saying, you know, I could really clean up off these bozos. And so he says, I tell you what, guys, I've got a riddle. And if you can figure this riddle out, then I'll give each one of you so much gold and a brand new set of clothing. But if you can't figure out the riddle, then each of you must give me one. You can see in Samson's mind saying, man, I better build a new closet. I'm going to have 30 new suits and a pile of dough. Man, this is going to be great. And so he proposes a very, very simple riddle to them. And as is true with most simple riddles, they're impossible to figure out. And he says to them, if I can find it here, yes. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, these 30 guys are trying to figure this out, and they're going nuts. But one thing they know. They're not going to let some stinking, ignorant, backcountry Hebrew cheat them. And so they go to his bride and her father and say, listen, you either find out and tell us what that riddle is, or we're going to kill you and burn you. So she comes to Samson and says, Samson, you're so big and so strong, so handsome, so tall. I'm just amazed by how brilliant you are. And you told this wonderful riddle, and I, for the life of me, can't figure out what it means. Would you please tell me? You can trust me. Well, of course, he yields to such entreaties because he's thinking hormonally and not rationally. And
tells her, and before he knows it, when he comes together with these men, they say, "Hey, well, we know the answer to your riddle. What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" To which he replied, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't know the answer to this riddle." And he stormed out of there. He's going to pay his debt. He walks into town. He finds 30 Philistines. He kills them, takes their clothes, all of their money, brings it back, gives the guy, and goes home. Well, after a while, he cools down and thinks, "Well, I'm kind of rash." So he goes back down to the Philistine woman's house. He says, "Hey, I want to go ahead and take my bride now." And the guy says, "God, you went away so fat, mad and angry. I thought you didn't want her, so I gave her to somebody else." He said, "What? That's my wife." "Okay." So he goes out and he captures 300 foxes. This was no small endeavor. He takes them two by two, binds their tails together, puts firebrands in them, and releases them into the wheat fields. Well, if you go into that region of the world today, the region of Israel today, you'll see that today they still raise large fields of wheat. And he basically destroyed their crops. Well, the Philistines looked up and said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Well, you know that guy Samson did it. You know that this guy over here, our neighbor, he gave his wife to another guy. He got so mad he burnt the field." So they went and they killed the man and destroyed his property and his daughter with him. So Samson says, "Hey, you just killed my wife." So he went back, and this is so crazy. It's almost like real life. It says, he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Well, the thing is beginning to escalate out of control. So the Philistines get a big army together, and they start going to look for him. And they finally find him in the city of Lehi, a city of the Israelites. And they surround the city, and the men of Lehi going, "What do we do? Forget to pay our taxes? You know?" And they say, "No, we're looking for Samson. We're going to destroy you because of what he's done." He said, "Well, Just a minute, sir." And 3,000 of the men of Lehi go and they find Samson. They say, "Samson, they're going to hurt us. And, you know, so we want you to give yourself up." And Samson says, "Okay, I will. But this is so pathetic." He says, "I'll allow you to bind me and deliver me over to the Philistines. But don't you kill me. Don't you kill me." You know, one of the things we say about the church sometimes is that we're the most efficient army in the world. We kill off our own wounded. I think many times we wound our own wounded and then we kill them off. But it's so tragic as you look at this situation where his own brethren betrayed him into the hands of their enemies. And I think there's a real exhortation for us as the church that we need to be careful that we are not guilty of the same transgression in our relationships one with another as well. But as they delivered Samson over the Philistines let out a great shout, and at that moment, because again of his strength, he breaks the bands, and he grabs the first thing that he finds. What is it? The jawbone of a donkey. Now, that may not sound like much, but a jawbone of a donkey is about that long, and it's about that thick, it's got a nice handle on it, and would make a severe weapon. And literally it says he began to hoe down, H-O-U-G-H, to hoe down his enemies. In other words, he's just kind of cutting them like a scythe through the swath. These guys are falling to the left and the right until he kills up to 1,000 men. Obviously, the Philistines fall back on their feet. Now, all of this happens as the beginning of God's deliverance of Israel from this oppression. What is it God is seeking to do? He's not only seeking to overcome the Philistines, but he's seeking to build faith in the hearts of the people, that they might begin to look at Samson and saying, "Look at how our God has proved his power and demonstrated his strength in the midst of the people. Let us trust in our God. Let us rise up and throw off these oppressors and fulfill God's will for our lives." But that doesn't happen. And so for the next 20 years, Samson becomes basically a big stud walking around the country. And as we go on, we find the story of him going into the city of Gaza and spending the night with a prostitute. And then they come to get him. He rips down the gates of the city and carries them off on the hill and laughs and mocks them. And we see this guy becoming arrogant, that he begins to see the power which God had given to him as being his own power. And instead of learning the lesson with the Philistine woman that he sought to marry, he instead becomes a man who seeks out the prostitutes that he's developed in his life an appetite for that which will destroy him. Until finally he comes to Delilah. Delilah, we don't know much about. Really don't care to know much about. I wish I could say there were no more Delilahs in the world, but there unfortunately are. Samson begins to carry on this affair with this woman. Maybe because, as Solomon says in Proverbs 9:17, that stolen water is sweet and food eaten in secret is delicious, or so the scripture says is the attitude of the fool. And one day the Philistine leaders come to Delilah and say, listen, we don't know how to deal with this guy, but we'll each give you 100 pieces of silver if you'll find out the secret of his strength so we can destroy him. And most of us are familiar with the story, how it unfolds. Delilah begins saying, Samson, do you love me? How do you love me? Prove that you love me. Tell me what is the secret of your strength. And what is tragic here is, you know, you sit here, and we're sitting here in our unemotional, non-hormonal objectivity, and we're looking at this guy and saying, this guy is dumb. This guy is really stupid. Can't he see this thing coming? Well, the problem is he doesn't have the opportunity to read about it after the fact. And I say that because you and I often think we're so clever and we're just as stupid as he is. That any one of us who begins to operate on this level becomes just as foolish as he is in one way or another. And so it is that she presses him and presses him, and he begins to make up these stories. Well, if you tie me with brand new ropes that have never been used before, then I just become as weak as a lamb and I can't do anything. And so she does it. You know, and you think he's saying, he'd say, hey, wait a minute. But he just keeps on getting drawn in. 3 times he deceives her until, I love the way in verse 16 of chapter 16 it says, finally, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. I know that feeling. You know, it reminds me of my wife saying, when are you going to fix the washer? I'm going to get to it. When are you going to fix the washer? I'm going to get to it. When are you going to fix the washer? You know, one day I finally say, okay, I'll fix the washer. Even though I don't know what I'm doing. She wore the guy down. He thought he was so strong. But his strength was external. It wasn't internal. And finally, man, she's got him in the palm of her hand. And he tells her. Now, what's interesting is that as she lops off his hair and suddenly awakens him and says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He jumps up, it says, as he had before, but he knew not. This is interesting. He knew not that the Lord had departed from him. Note here, it doesn't say he did not know that his hair had been cut. What he didn't realize is that the Lord had departed from him. Why didn't he realize that? Because, you see, he had not become accustomed to walking in the intimacy of God's presence in his life. This is one of the saddest things, even that I see in believers, that we can become so hardened towards God, so desensitized from God's Spirit, that we don't even know when we're walking in the spirit or the flesh anymore. We don't even understand the concept anymore of being yielded to a spirit. And when does that happen? It's when we have this confidence in our own strength. Chuck Smith said something that I thought was very revealing one time. He said that we rarely fall in the areas of our weakness because we know that they are our weakness and we're careful and vigilant to make sure that we don't become vulnerable in those areas. So where is it that we fall? We fall in the areas where we think we're strong. We fall in the areas where we don't think we're vulnerable. Samson became arrogant and self-assured. What could they do to him? He had defeated them 100 times over. There was no way they could bind him. But there came a point when he violated his covenant with God to a point where God said, I'm not going to bless you anymore, Samson. I'm not going to empower you anymore. That I no longer give you the victory in your strength, I'm going to give you the victory in your brokenness. Well, the last of the story of Samson really is that they capture him, they poke his eyes out, they put him in a prison, they bind him to a mill, and he simply walks around in the place where they once would tie an oxen to grind the wheat day in and day out. And as they gather for a great celebration over their victory over the enemies of the Philistines, as they're in the house of their god Dagon. Dagon's an interesting god. He had the upper body of a man and the lower body of a fish. Became the first of those famous mermen that you know so much about. So they're in the god of their merman deity that they're worshiping. And they bring in Samson to rejoice over his defeat. And he prays a simple prayer. He said, Lord, essentially a prayer of repentance. Here he now is a broken man. And I tell you something, folks, that's always where the power of God is found in his people. It's found in our brokenness. It's found in the emptying of ourselves. As I talked about before, the women whom God led through this life of barrenness, why? Because he wanted to empty them. And when he had brought them to complete emptiness, then he began to fill them. He hadn't rejected them, but rather he had specially fitted them for his purpose. And many of us look at those things in our life that seem to be the marks of shame and embarrassment, the things that we want to cover up. We see it as our failings, our weaknesses, our inadequacies. The things that we use, even in this room this morning, to compare ourselves with one another and saying, I'm not as good as this person or that person because I have this weakness, this fault, this hang-up, this shortcoming. Not realizing that God may in fact want to use that very struggle in your life to be the basis from which his true strength and purity will be manifested. I remember years ago when I first came into the ministry, the Lord ministered me out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the third verse, where he says, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our struggles will comfort you that you might be able to comfort others with the same comfort whereby you have been comforted. And it suddenly struck me that in all the things where I feel the greatest pain in my life, the reason that pain is there is to enable me to understand the pain of someone else. And in so doing, be able to minister to them, to say to them, God gave me grace to overcome my pain. He'll give you grace to overcome in yours and use it for your glory and his honor. So here is Samson, a broken man, and at that point, God restores his strength, and they take him to the central pillars, which were characteristic of those buildings, where they had the stone pillars rising up, and he put an arm around each one of them, and with all of his strength, he pulled, and literally pulled the foundation out from the roof, and the porticos, and some 3,000 of the Philistines were killed, and he says he killed more men in his death than he did in his entire life. But the end of Samson was greater than in the beginning. But you know what's sad? Samson's life was cut short. Not just because the purpose of God was fulfilled, but because God took him at the point of faith in his life. Who knows, if Samson lived to be another 40 years, he might have gone back to the same lifestyle of self-indulgence that he lived before. But as I look at this story of Samson, you know, I think, what is it? Why is it that the man fell? And I've already given you a lot of commentary, but I've really boiled it down to three simple things that I think were the source of his failing. The first thing I see is that his anointing was outward, but it wasn't inward. It's kind of like many people who have a religious life outwardly, but they don't have a spiritual life inwardly. They're more concerned with the outward appearance, what can be seen on the outside, than they are what's really the truth on the inside. They're more concerned about the approval from the outward world than they are with the inward approval of God in their hearts. And so as a result, they're always playing to the wrong audience. They're always performing for the wrong audience in their life. God wants us to be people who realize that the temple of God is in here. Then my body is the temple of Holy Ghost. That's where God is found in my worship of Him. And God knows the truth about me. And He wants me to commune with Him in that truth and in that life. But secondly, Samson was a man who was passionate, but he wasn't prudent. God had given him great strength, great power, great capacity, great ability, great talents, great giftedness. But he lacked the humility before God that would make him prudent and wise. We talk about, Paul referred to those who have a zeal towards God, but not according to knowledge. How important it is for us to grow in knowledge of the holy. That the value of studying the Word of God is not just simply the amassing of data, facts and figures and information so that we can wow and impress other people. The value of knowing the Word of God is because it reveals to us the very nature of God. It gives us an understanding of who it is that we're serving and what it is that He requires of us. And that's not something that depends upon some kind of human certification or degree or any other thing that people can recognize. But it's coming to that place of realizing that if God is for you, there's nothing that can stand against you. That if God is for me, there is no obstacle that can stand in the way of God's purpose and design for my life. And that when everything is said and done, it matters very little what other people think. Because all that really matters is the Lord. And that's why Solomon said repeatedly through the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A reverential, awesome respect. Even this word awesome strikes me as interesting because the Hebrew translation of that word literally means unpredictable, uncontrollable. So then when they said, we serve an awesome God, they said, we serve a God that you can't put any labels on. You can't predict what He's going to do. And therefore, we live in reverential brokenness before Him. And He said, that is the beginning of wisdom. And thirdly, he was a man who was self-confident, but he wasn't reverent. One of the most amazing things to me as a pastor, especially when I first began my teaching ministry, in fact, it took me about 20 years to even begin to understand what I was doing. I've shared this before, but I remember the first time I ever gave a teaching, I was shocked that people got anything out of it. I was just surprised. But right away, after I saw that it had a positive effect, I began to congratulate myself on my newly discovered talents, which was followed by a terrible disaster revealing to me that it wasn't my talent, it was the grace of God. And I've gone through that cycle over and over and over and over and over again so many times in my life, being humbled and embarrassed by my lack of capability so that I might be able to learn that God is my sufficiency, that every time I think I've got it figured out, He reveals to me I don't know anything, that He kind of keeps you off balance until you come to a place where you're saying, you know, I just love being off balance. It's kind of, you know, it's kind of like the first time you ever get in a roller coaster. You know, you're just terrified. I remember when one time we were at Disneyland with my daughter was just a little kid, 7 or 8 years old, and we got on Space Mountain. You know, it was a new exhibit there, and I don't know if you ever been on it, but that before they turned the speed down, that thing used to really clip. And you know, it's all dark and you can't see where we're going. And we get in this thing, and all of a sudden, just zoom, and it takes off. We're going up and down and around, down. And I'm holding her with my arms, and I can feel this little heart going. You know, we get off and she goes, that was great, you know, and I'm going, you know. But you know, I have found the more times I rode that roller coaster that after a while, my heart rate didn't even go up. You just kind of got used to it. Yeah, I know what's going on. I know, yeah, here comes that corner. It's kind of like that with God. After a while, you get used to being off balance. You say, hey, we don't know where the wind blows and where it goes, but we just know it always ends up where it's supposed to be. God's in control. And you find that the confidence is no longer in you, but it's in Him. That I can't say what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't even know what today is going to bring. But I just know that the one who controls the future loves me, died for me, gave everything for me that I might live, and that has a perfect destiny for my life. So that I don't have a confidence in me, I have an unshakable confidence in Him. And therefore I fear no evil. When I was a freshman in high school, little scrawny, skinny kid, I was a year ahead, so I was younger than everybody else. I was scared to death, but I had an older brother who hung out with a gang. I guess that's how you describe it, Dave. They were all these big, burly guys. I remember one day a guy was picking on me. And he asked me my name, and I told him what it was. Suddenly he stopped and said, "Well, are you related to?" I said, "Yeah." "Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. I this guy," I suddenly thought, "Hey, I got some power here." And I suddenly realized my brother had told these guys, "Take care of my brother." He was in the hospital because he ran a car into a tree while he was drunk. But he said, "Take care of my little brother," see? And so I suddenly realized, you know, hey, I walked down the center of the hall. You know, I had new confidence. What was it based upon? It was based upon a higher power. Well, you know, in God, we have a higher confidence, but it's not in us. We know that if we stood out there in our own strength and our own ability, we'd collapse in a moment. If I thought I had to come out here and do this in my own ability, I wouldn't even show up. But I just know that God loves you so much that He's going to allow me to say something that's going to bless you. That's why you get blessed. Not because of me, because of Him. God doesn't want a self-confident people. He wants a reverent people whose confidence is in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would teach us the vital lessons of this spiritual journey that we must walk. That as we look at a man like Samson, a man of stature who may have impressed his contemporaries, but he was a man who did not understand the true power, the true source of victory. I pray that we would not be as foolish as he, as blind as he, that if we have some human ability or strength, Lord, that we would not suddenly say, "This is my identity," but that we would find our identity and our strength and our confidence in You and who You are. Lord, I pray that You would make this real to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.